And what I'd like us to do is look in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. I want to look at Peter's commission. Peter's commission. You know, I often hear the question, what makes a good missionary? What makes a good missionary? There are a lot of articles around that talk about this. And, you know, we might hear someone spoken of as a good language learner, and that makes them a good missionary. Well, not necessarily. And the reality is that a few years into your ministry, this becomes irrelevant because everybody's kind of caught up to you anyway. But also what's in your heart is more quickly on display if you're a good language learner. So that's not necessarily an important thing in becoming a missionary. Sometimes we think that people need to have a strong personality to become a missionary. I don't know about that. I've met a lot of people with strong personalities, but where they are people who are given over to their flesh, a strong personality is an appalling thing to have to deal with as their leader. And so not so much, no. Well, how about flexibility? Flexibility is another one that we hear spoken of. And I would say again, yes or no, it's good to be flexible and be able to move with situations, but how far do we flex? Do we flex to the point of compromise? Well, that's definitely not good flexibility. Driven is another one that I've heard is an important prerequisite for becoming a missionary. Well, you'd have to ask yourself, driven by what? Driven by what? Missionary service breaks down drivenness because literally nothing happens according to your schedule. And so I think it's important to be driven by the right things and who you're following. And have that as your focus rather than having a personality trait of being driven. And one of the passages that's gripped my heart in recent months is found at the end of John's gospel. It's a blessing for me to come back and sort of not preach week by week, one sermon after the next, because I can look at passages that have particularly affected me. And this is one that really has affected me in many ways. We see there it's looking at Jesus' dealings with his broken leader, Peter, and his recommissioning him. And this brings to light three God-wrought character traits that are much more useful than those that we often hear. And actually, they're not just for missionaries. But you know I'm going to weave the missions thing in as we go. So let's have a look together at verse 15 chapter 21 of the Gospel of John. Verse 15 begins like this. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Verse 16. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." We're going to see here that the kind of servant God shapes and uses, first of all, is a servant who feels his fragility. And secondly, he's focused on the flock. And thirdly, he's first and foremost a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, these are important truths for us. Let's look at the first one. A leader that Christ desires to use is a leader that feels his fragility. And Peter had a problem. Peter had a problem. We all know it. In fact, his greatest strength was also his greatest weakness. He would have been an excellent secular leader. He was self-assured, intelligent, driven, proactive, courageous, often the first to say what everyone else was thinking. And this is what we see all the way up to his denial of Christ. We see over in Matthew 26, 30 to 35, let me just read it to you. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Now, we can think that Peter's a coward, or we can think that these were just words, but that certainly was not the case. Certainly was not the case. If we read further down in Matthew there in verse 26, a great crowd came, which John later tells us were made up of Roman soldiers and security officers. So a great crowd of professional fighters carrying swords and clubs comes to take hold of Christ. And what does Peter do? Well, he walks out the front and says, "Who's first?" He was not a coward. He was not a coward. In verse 56, we see all the disciples fled. But a couple of verses down, we see that Peter's following along from behind. He does not want to flee. And he gets to the point where he walks right into the courtyard of the high priest and sits with the guards. Now, we see also there that John was there before him, because the woman who was in charge of the door asked Peter if he was also one of the disciples, meaning that John had already gone through and he was either known by them as a Christian or had actually said, "Yes, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ." But Peter was not cowering away. He was seeking to follow Christ with all his natural strength. So he was walking the talk, but his natural courage had taken him as far as it would. And that natural courage was not insignificant. But you know how it goes. You know what happened. When the pressure hits, Peter emphatically and repeatedly denies that he is Christ's disciple and denies that he even knows him. That was a huge error and failure on Peter's part. And it was a huge lesson for Peter and one that he would never forget. Now, when you understand God's ways, we must conclude that this was a lesson that Christ knew he needed. This was a lesson that Christ knew he needed. And we see that in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 34. If you want to turn there, this is an important piece of scripture. Luke 22, 31 to 34. It goes like this. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you," and this is plural, you plural, so that's meaning the disciples, "that he might sift you," plural, "like wheat. But I have prayed for you," singular, "I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you," Peter, singular, "have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." The double use of his old name here, which happens to be Simon, I've never particularly gravitated towards that passage. The double use of his old name, Simon, gives an ominous feeling to what Christ is saying here. Christ would usually use his old name when he was rebuking him in some way, let alone that Satan himself, think about that, Satan himself has requested access to Peter and to the other apostles, and that access has been granted. I'd be thinking, "Well, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat," and I'd be like thinking, "But you said no, right? You said no." Well, he didn't say no. Access was granted. Don't miss the significance of this. Satan was going to sift them, and that means to violently shake them, violently shake them. Jesus knew exactly how Peter would deny him under that pressure, and he gave permission that sifting should go ahead. In theological terms, we say that he ordained that it would happen. And he did this so that he could get right into Peter's situation and bring about something in his life that was going to assure that into the future in his ministry, God was going to be glorified in and through him. Now, don't miss also how comforting Jesus' words to Peter are here. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The I there is in the emphatic position. I have prayed for you. And as I said, you there is singular, meaning specifically Peter. And don't you love the hope that we see where he says, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers, assuring him that he will repent and he will have a future ministry. So Jesus had an important lesson for Peter, and it was for his good and for the good of all of us who have been blessed in turn by his ministry over the years. Now let's look back at the passage that we're looking at today in chapter 21 of John, and notice that when Jesus confronts Peter, and it was a confrontation, he does not let Peter off lightly. He goes back again to his old name, Simon, and reminds him of his superiority complex. He says, questions him, do you love me more than these? And what's implicit in there, obviously, is you don't, do you, Peter? You don't, do you, Peter? He asks again and again, probing Peter's aching heart and not letting the issue go. Can you imagine how this hurt Peter? How this hurt his heart as Christ didn't just ask him once. Yeah, okay, let's let it go. No, he asked him repeatedly, three times. This must have hurt. There is some variety of the language used there, and I believe it's significant that the use of agape and phileo as the words for love, either by Peter or by Christ. And I think those things are significant, but I want to stick with what's explicit here in this passage. It's the fact that Jesus asks him a third time that grieves Peter's heart, and it really hurt him. Do you love me? A third time. And this reminds him of his third denial, his failure again. My dear friends, Jesus never hurts his children without reason. And one of the most frequent reasons for the pain we go through is that we are self-reliant and proud. This is certainly the case in my life. Yet God knows fully how deeply flawed and fragile and frail we really are, and wants us to see that and draw from his strength as we face the life that he's set out for us. What a mercy it is. What a mercy it is that God brings these people into our lives that we may see this truth. You may remember a similar theme in the life of the other foremost leader in the early church, a guy you know of course, Paul. In the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, we see that his team faced such intense persecution in Asia that they despaired of life itself. And that's quite something for a guy like Paul to say. He was accustomed to persecution. He says later on in 2 Corinthians, exactly the various things he went through and the persecutions he faced, they were horrific. So for him to get to the point where he despaired of life itself, that's saying something. But he explains God's plan for it all in verse 9. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. I believe the similarities between his struggle in chapter 12 and this first chapter reveal that he's talking about the same thing, i.e. his thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan, a nasty enemy of the gospel. And it was so bad that Paul pleaded three times for the Lord to remove him. Yet in his immeasurable grace, Jesus answered, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul embraces this and says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Remarking on our passage in John, Don Carson says, when close comparisons are made with Acts 20 verse 28 and 1 Peter 4, 1-4, both speaking of God's shepherds, it becomes clear that each shepherd of the flock of God, of Jesus' sheep, of the Church of God is to mirror both authority and a certain brokenness that is utterly exemplary. I think that as a young church leader, I didn't understand this. Even when I left for Indonesia, I had this sense that I would grow in confidence as I gain more experience in ministry. But frankly, quite the opposite has happened. It's been over 20 years since I was first given the responsibility of an elder, and coming up on 15 years, if you can believe it or not, since we moved to Indonesia. And I've got to admit that each year has robbed me further of my trust in anything that I can do, and even in myself as a person. I feel less able, less confident, less worthy than I ever have. And far from seeing that as a bad thing, I think I'm finally getting it. I'm a slow learner. God and His plan and His glory are everything. God and His plan and His glory are everything. And I, along with you, have the privilege of being one of many little plastic pipes through which He pours His blessing on His church and seeks to draw people to Himself. I love the words of Hudson Taylor. He was given a very flattering introduction when he was speaking. I think he was speaking in Melbourne. And he was given this flattering introduction, and he got up on the platform after this guy and he said, "Dear friends, I'm the little servant of an illustrious master." And this is very much the case when we see I'm just a plastic pipe. There isn't something of value in me. What is of value is what God pours through me, how God uses me. Look at Paul, how Paul expresses this same thing in 1 Corinthians 3. You remember there, of course, that the Corinthians were struggling with this cult of personality. I follow this and I follow that. And Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 3, 1 Corinthians, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, servants through whom you believed. As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Don't put your faith in men. Don't put your faith in men. The very best of God's servants are fallible. We're frail. We're replaceable. God is the great one. He is the only one. So don't put your faith in men." Now, this passage is obviously talking about shepherds and missionaries, but is God's plan different for you? Is His plan different for you? Are your decisions about what ministry you'll involve yourself in based on what you feel you can do naturally? Now, I don't believe everybody is called to be a missionary or called to any kind of full-time service necessarily. Your vocation is as much a calling as mine is. But what is God calling you to be where you are? What is God calling you to be in His church and in your daily life? God desires to use your weak, frail life for His glory, and your very weakness is what ensures that He will get the glory. So this is an important thing for you to grasp. Do you understand your frailty? The second point we see here is that that a leader that God is seeking to shape and mold into someone that He's going to use will be focused on the flock, will be focused on the flock. When we speak of Peter's commission here, it's probably better to see it as the final installment rather than the definitive commission. This occurrence was striking in its similarity to Peter's first call in Luke chapter 5. In our passage, we see that the disciples went fishing. They caught nothing all night and then caught a huge load of fish when Christ told them to throw their nets out the other side. You remember that? You know how sometimes certain feelings and smells and sounds or maybe a song can take you back to something that happened many years before and you feel the same feelings. It's quite an amazing way that God has created us. Imagine how this happened to Peter here, as they had just gone through exactly the same thing that he went through in Luke chapter 5 years beforehand. Jesus, in His sovereignty, orchestrated nature and circumstance to draw Peter's mind back there. In Luke chapter 5, He'd been up fishing all night and he hadn't caught a thing. And Jesus told them to put down their nets again, and they reluctantly did because they didn't know him very well at the time. And they caught more fish than they could manage. You remember also Peter's sense of unworthiness back then as well. Well, his words are famous, "Depart from me. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And then he calls them. And Luke doesn't use the term "come follow me," but both Matthew and Mark do. Very, very similar. And I'm sure this wasn't wasted on Peter. This early call is important for us to have a quick look at. Was that they become fishers of men. You remember that? Fishers of men. Speaking of evangelism, of course. And this was basic to Peter's ministry, and it is basic to all of us. Peter tells the scattered readers of his first epistle, average believers, he says this, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Now, he was obviously speaking to people who were being persecuted and interrogated, but it's wonderful advice for all of us. Having your heart set on honoring Christ is great preparation for evangelism. Having a clear idea yourself about your testimony and your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ is very important for our evangelism, and not being a jerk is very important in evangelism. You let the message do the offending, and it will offend, but don't let it be you that's the one doing that. Now, in a missions context, we need to take more time in order to make sure that the message is understood. This means we take the years that are needed to learn the language. Learn the language amongst the people that is being used amongst the people that we're seeking to serve. And we don't just learn it so that we can memorize the gospel message and just share that around the place. That's not fluent enough. There's not enough understanding there for us to be able to answer questions, for us to be able to debate with people and clearly bring that message across and apply it. Later on. So we need, in a missions context, to learn the language. We also need to learn the culture. And I'm not talking about people's art forms and styles of dress and that kind of thing. That's really not, I mean, they're parts of culture, but culture is really what makes people tick. What makes people tick. And this is not so that we can massage the gospel to suit them, not at all. God forbid that we would change the gospel in any way. It's so that we can understand how they think about life and God and sin and salvation, because those things need to be confronted with the truth. This means also that we don't just throw the four spiritual laws at people, the just very short presentations of the gospel, and think we've done our job in doing that. That's certainly not the case. Our presentation of the gospel needs to break down their wrong understandings about who God is, about what sin is, about the way of salvation and so on, and declares clearly from the scriptures what they must do to be saved. You know, we struggle with this where we are, and that so many people have this idea that we're saved by the law, by obeying the law. And there are many people that have grown up all their lives in church and have never heard the gospel. And we need to actually explain really clearly to them that they will never be saved by a single work, and that works don't undo sin. They're fruit of salvation. So these things are important for us to think through as we think through what a missionary needs to do. So this is Peter's first commission, that he be a fisher of men. And in our passage, Christ rounds that out with three commands that look very similar to each other. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. These are three present tense commands, telling Peter what he must continually do. This is what his life was going to be taken up with in the future, taking care of and feeding Christ's sheep. This picture of church leaders being shepherds is rich, and I want us to look just briefly at a few aspects of it. The first aspect is that there is a recognition that these are not our sheep. These are not our sheep. It's not our church. And we are not the primary shepherds. This is really crucial. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the owner of it. He's the author and perfecter of it. We are only ever his under shepherds, and we take great care with his sheep, because they're his lambs, and he loves them. In Peter's words, we don't lord it over them. They already have a Lord, one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the shepherd's primary role is to feed the sheep. You can see it repeated twice in our passage. This is interesting too when we line it up with what Paul says, his famous teaching to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He said that he was innocent of their blood because he didn't shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God, the whole counsel of God to them. This is what they needed, right? Giving Christ's sheep both the milk and the meat of the word and doing it thoroughly, the whole counsel of God. The third aspect here is the question that you might ask, well, what about caring for the sheep? Well, of course, you know, this is important that we personally care for the sheep, that we know them, that we love them, that we bear their burdens. But even in that, we are to encourage and exhort and strengthen and reprove with the only authority that we carry in our hands. The word of God is absolutely central to our care for the sheep as well, that we teach them well, that we apply the scriptures to them. And I like how Paul expresses this thought in the passage I just mentioned in Acts chapter 20. He said, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards faith, repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So you can see again, his preaching of the word and his going from house to house and personally ministering was central to his ministry. And we see that too in 1st and 2nd Timothy. I'll give that to you as homework to look at how central the word of God is to ministry there. The word of God is central to shepherding. And our final thought there to do with leaders as shepherds is that a shepherd is one who guards. He has his eyes open to what is false, and he's ready to correct and rebuke if necessary, and even carry out church discipline. So this is the picture of a shepherd and how rich it is as we think about what it means to church leaders. I know it's nothing new to you, this whole centrality of the Word of God, but I'd like you to think about this in terms of a missionary. What is it that we want a missionary to do? Are we happy with the ministry that we get that is so biblical here, that is so thorough here? And yet, when we think about missionaries, we're thinking that they should somehow do it more quickly. They should somehow rush it. They should somehow skip these steps. Well, I would say to you, absolutely not. Absolutely not. We would seek that missionaries do the same thing. If this is our commission, then this would entail, first of all, ensuring people have the scriptures in their own language, scriptures that are well translated so that it's accurate and clear and natural. People need to be able to feed themselves, read the scriptures for themselves, be like the Bereans who have it there to compare with what they're hearing from the preacher. And they need to sometimes be taught to read and write so that they can have that ability to be Bereans and later on to be trained to be teachers themselves. Secondly, people need to be taught. So this is thoroughly taught the whole counsel of God, preached to and exhorted from the word of God. Solid biblical messages that are doctrinally sound and clear and break down the vestiges of their old beliefs and values. This is really important. And these lessons, we would say, need to be written out in full so that people can make that into their commentaries, make that into their Bible helps that they use at a later time. Very important that we think thoroughly in this regard. Thirdly, we need to train other shepherds, other leaders. And this is something that we need to focus on from a very, very early stage so that we're not the focus. But these other leaders learn that they are Christ's under shepherds, and that they can serve him and that they can have the wisdom that they need as they have the scriptures in their hands, as they have the Holy Spirit within them, giving them the guidance they need, that they can serve. And we as the missionaries step further back from that and focus more on the Bible translation and focus more on preparing Bible lessons and Bible curriculum that they can use into the future. So if this is our goal, this is very important for us. This is our commission. There are many openings, and for short-term missions, and short-term missions can be a tremendous blessing. We've facilitated and led a few short-term missions in our time, and that was a real blessing, mostly actually to the people that came. And I think there are real good openings for people that can come and bless the local church and come and see what ministry is. If there are in English-speaking environments, they can do some evangelism and so on, but that's not something that we can do. But let me say that if short-term missions is all we think of when we think of missions, if it's limited to that, then we are coming nowhere near the Great Commission. We're not coming anywhere close to it. It cannot be all we do, and it cannot be all we see as missions. If we demand solid biblical ministry in our own context, but we don't think we need to offer that ministry to unreached people, we need to think about that. That is unbiblical. Seeking fish and feeding sheep is how we make disciples of all nations. Very important. Now, finally and crucially, we need to see that Peter, and in turn, we ourselves, are first and foremost to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We're first and foremost followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Above all else, though none go with me, though it cost me everything, including my life, Jesus Christ is my great shepherd, and I follow his voice, I follow his life, I follow his will for me, period. We are first and foremost followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The language in our passage is striking here. Look down at verses 18 through 19. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." He said this to show by what kind of death he, Peter, was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now that is an altar call. That's how Jesus did it. Saying that Peter would stretch out his hands was widely understood by the early church as describing crucifixion. And we see this in verse clearly in verse 19, where it says that this was a description of what kind of death he would experience. And this is not a maybe. He said, "Truly, truly, truly, truly." All those verbs there are future indicative, what we call future indicative, which means it will happen. It will happen. Now, with that background, Jesus says, "Follow me." And this is another continuous command telling Peter that he was to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This was now his life until he would lose it for Christ's sake and for the glory of God. This is our call too, right? This is our call too, right? To follow our Lord throughout what's left of our life. Do you love his voice? Do you seek his will? Do you welcome his work on your character? Will you lay down your life for him, your preferences for him, your energy for him, your everything for him? This is what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And only he is worthy. Only he is worthy of that. Think of all the things that we end up bowing down to in our lives, and those things can be many. Nothing compares to him. Nothing compares to him as a worthy, wise, glorious, loving, and merciful Lord. Follow him. Follow him. There's a lovely little description further down in our passage where Peter looks back at John, and Peter's just heard that he's going to die. And then he looks back at John and says, "Well, what about him?" And let me say, Jesus' answer is good for our hearts. He says, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And that's explicit there, the you. You follow me. He's saying it's none of your business, Peter. It's none of your business. Now, John wasn't martyred, but he certainly suffered for his Lord. But whatever the Lord was going to ask of John was not Peter's concern. My dear friend, if you are following Christ with all that you are, and he has called you to be right where you are, don't be guilt-tripped by what others are doing. Don't be guilt-tripped by a missionary message. If you are following Christ, you follow that call. And that might be to be right where you are, doing what you're doing, serving in your local church, being a witness where you are amongst your friends. If this is God's call on your life, then you do that with all your heart, and you know that he loves you and you know that he's pleased. Well done, if that is what you're doing. Let me ask about others amongst you who might be like Martha, God's little Marthas, and you're working your heart out in ministry. And it drives you nuts to think that other people have it easier. Well, let me ask you, did Christ approve of Martha when she complained? Not at all. And if that is your heart, and if you're comparing yourself to others, he does not approve of your behavior either. This is important. Hear Jesus' words. What is that to you? You follow me. Well, we've looked at our need to realize our frailty before the Lord and rely on him. We've seen our need to truly feed God's sheep, whether they be here or on the mission field, either way. But ultimately, ministry, whether yours or mine, boils down to this. Are you following Jesus Christ? Are you following Jesus Christ in your life? And that's the question I want to leave you with this morning. Are you following Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Dear Father, we are people who have been bought with a price. And that price is mind-blowing. It's something that affects us, God, that we look at what you paid through your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and we are indebted. And Lord, we pray that you would be at work in our hearts, that we may truly be your followers, not just in word, but in deed, as we seek to lay down our lives for you and live for you wherever you have us. Dear God, if there are people who are making excuses, who don't want to serve you, who don't want to lay down their lives, dear God, convict them this morning. Lord, if there are people who are thinking about mission work, we pray that you would give them clarity in their minds and conviction in their hearts and help them not to give up, but that they would push on and serve you in that way. But God, to all of us, we seek that you would be glorified through our frail lives. Dear God, use us. We know that we're weak before you, but we know also that that is where you step in and where you are glorified and you show yourself strong. So Father, thank you for this time. I want to pray specially for my dear brothers and sisters in Australia at the moment and in Victoria where they're facing this hard. God, comfort their hearts. Dear Lord, strengthen them. Help them to see the good things that you're doing in their lives so that they may not be carried away with bitterness towards the government or things like that, but that they would see your hand that loves them and is caring for them and has ordained that this would happen in their lives, that they may learn what you have for them. Please touch their hearts and give them tremendous grace and grow them in you through this time. So thank you, Lord, for this time that we've had together. In Jesus' name, amen.